Of all the things we experience in life that can turn our world upside down, the loss of a close friend or loved one may be the toughest to deal with. The grief that strikes us in an instant can not only send us reeling, but the effects can linger on for days, weeks, months, or longer. My father-in-law told me many years ago that grief was our soul's way of reminding us that death was never meant to be. Death is the new old reality because, as Romans 5:12 tells us, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. And it hurts every single time we experience it. When my dad died, I was asked to give his eulogy. It was extremely painful. When my aunt died, I was asked to give her eulogy. It was still just as painful. When my uncle died, I was asked to give his eulogy, and it wasn't one tiny bit less painful. Each time, with a deeply broken heart, I did my best to pay my respects while encouraging those of us, myself included, who are left behind to mourn. Death just wasn't meant to be, and so we grieve. That's normal. That's natural. But in my limited experience, I found that how we deal with grief is what really matters. People often speak of the so-called stages of grief, although they aren't really stages at all, at least not in the way we think of stages. They're more like responses, and those responses can last for minutes or hours as we flip in and out of one and then another. We don't simply enter and leave each individual response in some sort of linear fashion. We may feel one and then another, and then back again to the first one. I found it helpful, personally, to think of the common responses using an acrostic, G-R-I-E-F. The G in grief stands for gut punch, because often our initial response is similar to how it feels to having the wind knocked out of you from a blow to the gut. The pain is just awful, and the panic is almost immediate. You can't breathe, you can't concentrate, and your body just goes into a semi-state of shock. It really is terrifying. After the great writer C.S. Lewis lost his wife to cancer, he wrote in A Grief Observed, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid." After that gut punch, the world may suddenly seem meaningless and overwhelming. Life will make no sense. Sometimes we go numb. We wonder, how can we possibly go on if we can go on, or why we should even go on? But just like when you physically get the wind knocked out of you and your breathing is temporarily paralyzed, you need to know it is temporary. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." You may initially feel crushed, but you will start to breathe again. The R in grief stands for rage. Rage is this instinctive response against a perceived threat. And whether we're talking about cancer, COVID, or a car accident, or anything else, whatever took the life of our loved one becomes the enemy and may very well be deserving of our rage. But if we aren't careful, we may also feel rage toward researchers for not finding a cure, toward caregivers for not administering a cure, toward friends and loved ones for not doing something more or something different, toward God for not preventing all of this, or even towards ourselves, maybe even for no logical reason. And if we do those things, rage becomes like a wildfire out of control. We all know the innumerable benefits of fire. Fire is not a problem. Uncontrolled and misdirected fire, though, that's a serious and deadly problem. In his letter to the believers in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul warned, "In your anger, do not sin." And he said to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Psalm 37:8 says, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil." When you lose someone you care about, you have every right to be angry, but that fire must be controlled and properly directed in healthy and constructive ways, or it will burn you. The I in grief stands for if, as in if only or what if. After a loss, we can easily become lost in a maze of if only or what if thinking. We want life returned to what it was. We want our loved one restored. We want to go back in time, if only this or that. Psychologists call this grief rumination or counterfactual thinking. We spend our time obsessing over alternative past realities in which our lost loved ones would not have died if only this or that had been different. The only thing this kind of regret achieves is depression, anxiety, post-traumatic stress, and all sorts of other complicated, unhealthy grief responses. Unfortunately, there is no reset button. Time moves forward with or without us. Playing the if game is a dead-end street. Author Kurt Vonnegut once wrote, "Of all the words of mice and men, the saddest are, it might have been." But when a loved one is no longer with us in person, what do we have left except if thinking? Well, we have all the beautiful memories that caused us to love them in the first place. Let me say that again. What we still have are all those beautiful and precious memories that caused us to love them in the first place. I have some wonderful memories of my lost friends and loved ones, and those memories still bring a smile to my face every single time I recall them. Yes, I miss them, but I'm so thankful I haven't forgotten them or those precious memories. The E in grief stands for emptiness. Sometimes grief can leave us feeling empty, as if a hole the size of the Grand Canyon has just been blown into our hearts and all the good has been sucked out by the blast. This is not a sign of mental illness. This depressive emptiness is the normal and appropriate response to a great loss. To not experience this chasm of emptiness after a loved one dies would actually be more of an abnormal response. In fact, it's probably the primary reason that the Psalms have been such a tremendous source of comfort for billions of people throughout the ages. David often used Psalms to work through his feelings of deep, almost unrelenting sadness and emptiness, at times saying he was weary with his groaning, that all night his bed was swimming in tears. But he also used those same Psalms to put the emptiness into perspective, recognizing it as a temporary response to set himself straight, like in Psalm 42:11, where he says, "Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise Him again, my Savior, my God." Sometimes the only cure for the deep, dark void of emptiness is to fill it, or perhaps to allow it to be filled with light and love that is already all around us in the form of great memories, great friends, family, and the never-ending, never-failing love and promises of God. The F in grief stands for face it. At some point, we all have to learn how to, in our own healthy way, simply face the loss head on. Now, please don't confuse this with the notion of being all right or okay with what has happened. Under no circumstances do you ever have to be okay with the loss of a dear friend or loved one. But eventually, we must face this new reality and learn how to live with it. For me, personally, I look to the Bible for comfort, guidance, and understanding. For example, Paul, in writing the second letter to his young friend Timothy, said in chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Meditating on that verse made me realize that each of us has a race to run. It's called life, and no two races look exactly alike. Some people run a race that is truly a marathon, 80, 90, or even 100 plus years. Others run a race that's more of a sprint, 10, 20, or 30 years. I often find myself especially sad at the news of someone's death because it seems like their lives were cut short in some way. I find myself asking, was there nothing left for them to do on this earth, Lord? Was there no good they could still accomplish for you, Lord? In my mind, that doesn't seem too far removed from if thinking. Yes, it's normal, but it's not helpful. So I go back to Paul's declaration. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. When I'm finally able to take a step back, I realize that it really is naive of me to think that anyone's race should ever look like anyone else's. We've each been assigned a very specific race to run, and when that race is over, it's just over. And I have to face that reality just like you. All the friends and loved ones I've lost, their races have ended. Eventually, I realize that the most important question isn't really why did their race end when it did, but how did it end? Not in the sense of what did the final moments of the race look like, but in the sense of eternity. Did this person's race end with Jesus as their Lord and Savior? As a Christian, that's the ending that matters most. My race and yours isn't against any other human being, any other system, any other idea, or even against myself. The race is against sin. And the only question that really matters when we cross the finish line is this: Did we cross that line behind the guilt of sin or ahead of it? As 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, I'm running to win the prize. I'm running to stay ahead of sin. It's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan, because in the race of life, we must never let sin and evil get in the lead. I strive to keep Satan in my rearview mirror at all times and as far back as possible. Grief from the loss of a loved one is immediate and it is immensely painful. Some lose themselves in grief and they never recover. That doesn't have to be me or you. Remember the five most common responses to grief: gut punch, rage, if only thinking, emptiness, and facing it. Reconcile your new reality with an understanding that we all have a unique race to run, and make it your goal to finish your own race and help others finish theirs ahead of sin. That's the only way to really, truly stick the landing.